Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17. Once again, we will read verses 1 through 8. John 17, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given Me are of Thee. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send Me. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Thomas Manton says, if you would glorify God, you must learn of Christ, not live according to your own wills, not for your own interests. The end falleth under a rule as well as the action. You are not to be led by fancy, but Scripture, not to aim at your own profit, but God's glory. So notice Mr. Manton there stressing the means as well as the end, right? All right, so when we come to this phrase in verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given Me are of Thee. Well, when we think of the things that the Father has given to Christ, indeed, that is a mighty catalog of things. There are some wonderful things that we might, and I just have 11 here, but we could go on and on for weeks and weeks about the things that the Father has given to the Son. And we might say exclusively to the Son. Remember that the reason we're in John 17 is that we are looking at the sole mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ, or that Reformation distinctive solo Christo or solus Christus. You know, people have made a big deal about one or the other. It's not really such a big deal. And so what's important for us to understand here is that there are several things that our Lord Jesus Christ is endowed with things as our mediator that others not only are not endowed with, but could not be endowed with. That there are things that the Father has given to Christ for His particular mission in this world that could not be received by others because they're not divine or they're not men, right? There are those errant theologians that tell us that there are human beings that are in some sense mediators for us. But they could not receive these things that are necessary to our mediator. There are those who say that some of the angels intercede for us. But again, they could not receive the gifts that Christ has received as our mediator because they are but spirit and not men. But our Lord Jesus Christ, being God and man, well, He is in that unique place that no other can be in nor would be in. That these gifts that we read about here, and we'll look at the 11 briefly, and we'll just take down a scripture verse for them. It's just amazing to note the things that the Father has given and committed to the Son. Maybe a little bit of my pastor geek is coming out here. I don't know. Probably. I admit that. But I must also admit that I am very excited to read about the things that the Father has given to the Son and to settle upon Christ once for all in our thinking as our mediator so that we're not tempted to draw ourselves apart to anyone else but Christ. Certainly that's a worthy goal. And if these 11 principles or these 11 gifts of the Father to the Son aid us in that, then so be it. So, all throughout His earthly life, Christ reiterated over and again that He does nothing of Himself, that His Father has given Him all these things, that He rightly possesses these things as the divine Son. Who else would be able to fulfill these responsibilities? Who could rightly use these gifts? And so in John 17:8, we hear that the Father has given to the Son His Word. Literally, so much of the Word has the Father given the Son that the name of the Son is the eternal Word of God. Who else could have such a name as that? Jesus says in John 7:16, "My doctrine is not mine, but my Father's that sent me." Doctrine there, the word didaskale, and that's simply the teaching. The teaching that I'm giving you is not my teaching, it's my Father's teaching. Who else could we say would receive that kind of teaching but Christ? In John 5:36, Jesus says, "The works that I do, they're not my works, they're my Father's works." In John 17:6, we read that the Father has given to the Son a people. Of course, we see that also in John chapter 6. There's a people that are given to Christ. Now, when we say that there is a people given to Christ, we mean to be the beneficiaries of His work. They're given into His hand for safekeeping. They are the Father's treasured eternal possession, those whom He has chosen from the foundation of the world, those whom He has loved with an everlasting love. And what has He done? He's given them to the Son and said, "Here, take care of these My people." Who else would the Father commit His people to than the Son? That's exciting, isn't it? Isn't that exciting that the Father has this most treasured possession, folks, so that He's loved from all eternity? And He says to the Son, "Here, I'm going to put them into your hands. You care for them. You work for them. You teach them. You satisfy for them." When we think about the doctrine, solus Christus, that is very much essential to it. In John 5:22-27, the Father says that He's put all judgment. The Son says, the Father's put all judgment into My hand. In fact, the Son goes so far to say there in John chapter 5, in verses 22 through 27, He says this. He says, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son." Who else is qualified? Who else could do that? None but our mediator. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, what do we read there? "All authority in heaven and earth is given to Me," Jesus says. When He says, "is given," we understand who the giver is and who the receiver is. Again, the Father has given to the Son all authority. In John 17:2 and in John 5, again, in that passage, 22 through 26, about the obedient Son, we hear that the Father has given to the Son authority to give eternal life to whomsoever He will. Who else is qualified to make those determinations? Are you? Or am I? Or am I? Can you make that decision for someone else? Can you say, "I'll give him eternal life and not him," and not have any fear of that being gainsaid? I mean, to think that way is to think that blasphemously, isn't it? And yet, there are those who say, we have other mediators than Christ. There are others making these decisions. It's amazing, isn't it, to think about? In Ephesians 1:22, we hear that the Father is given to the Son to be head over all things with regard to the church. Someone asks you, what is the essence of Presbyterian church government? You should have one answer: that Jesus Christ alone is head of the church. That the elders that we have that rule, they rule as ministers or servants of Christ. That they don't rule as legislators and kings in the church. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, you know, the kings of the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over their people. But it will not be so among you. Even the apostles, which we might call, in a sense, in their age, princes in the church. What were they? Servants. And when Peter himself would describe himself in 1 Peter chapter 5, he describes himself as the elder. That's it. Just the elder. Not the apostle, not the prince, the elder. And so they got the message. So Jesus Christ alone is head of the church. And of course, our confession says neither can the Pope of Rome be the head of the church. But remember that the Westminster Divines were fighting something else in their day, right? That the English monarch also claimed in some point of their history to be the head of the English church. Not so. Not so. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, we read that the Father has given the Son a kingdom. That He has made Him a king and given Him a kingdom. And as a king, then, He rules on the throne of His father David. We were reading in Hosea chapter 3 last night. And Hosea, long after David is dead, says, I'll appoint them one shepherd, and David will be their king. You know, the Lord's not talking about raising up David from the dead and setting him on a throne. He's talking about David. No, I'm sorry, He's talking about Christ. There you go. There's a tautology for you, especially undoing everything I've just said. Woo! All right, try that again. In Hosea there, the Lord is speaking about Christ, that greater David. And so when we sing the Psalms, when we read the Psalms, we remember to have one eye on David and one eye on Christ, don't we? And then the 11th principle that I have here is He has authority to send the Spirit of God to whomsoever He wills. Well, again, that's that authority to give life, isn't it? In each one of these things, and in more than what we have listed here, Christ has been given from His Father this unique authority and these wonderful gifts. And in each of these, we have a sure comfort of communion, not only between Christ and His Father, such that whatever the gift, it's not the exercise or the declaration of a usurper, but of a faithful Son, and that as that faithful Son, we accrue those benefits. Because He is what? He is our mediator. Now, there have been many that have jumped up, if you will, beyond their station. Jesus in John chapter 10 speaks of those who have climbed up some other way rather than in through the door. We think of King Uzziah. You remember King Uzziah? What an interesting man he was. The Lord had granted him great success in His kingdom for God. I mean, as a godly king, he goes forth conquering and to conquer. Truly one of those types of Christ in that way. And so here he goes. He's out. And great victories. The enemies are falling like flies before him. And he comes back to Jerusalem and his heart is lifted up because of his victories. And he says, now it's time for the king to burn incense before the Lord. And the priests, they stand in a phalanx before him and they say, it does not appertain to thee, King Uzziah, to burn incense before the Lord. That belongs to the priest. Don't be a usurper, please, King Uzziah. But the word of the king prevailed. Maybe he had more swords that day. I don't know. And so in he goes, in to that holy place with the incense of the Lord to offer it upon that incense altar. And while he lifts that censer up, the leprosy rises up in his forehead. And he is a leper from then on until the day of his death. And his son reigned in his stead. And Uzziah, because a leper, was never allowed to approach the tabernacle again. Ever. A usurper. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He is no usurper. He has all these offices. He has all these gifts. He has all these prerogatives from his Father. And so he is no usurper. And so when he works and when he moves and when he intercedes on behalf of his people, it is not the movement, it is not the work, it is not the help of a usurper. It is the help of the God-man, the only mediator of God's people, the one who stands before his Father for us. So we will be heard. So we will be accepted. And so all of these gifts and the many others in Scripture that we haven't covered, they only serve to assure us as God's people that we have a place in the courts of the Lord because of our Lord Jesus Christ. So behold then, behold Jesus Christ, your mediator. The Father is well pleased with him. These are great truths. Meditate upon them. Think on them. Whenever you are tempted to doubt and whenever you are tempted to draw near to your own sadness or your own disappointment, instead of drawing near to Christ with those things, remember that you have a hearing. You have a seat. You have a place. You have an opportunity. And that in Christ. Not in yourself, but in Him. So, He is also our mediator by way of example. Not only with all of these wondrous gifts in His person, in His work, in His perfection, in His redemption, and in His obedience. Notice also that as a mediator, He is also our example. Not that we should usurp into His office of mediation, but that in His obedience, in His mediation, He is completely obedient. And that is an example to us. The obedience of Jesus Christ in His office as mediator, receiving all these benefits from the Father and administering them according to His Father's will, is indeed an example to us not to seek our own. We looked at this first passage last week. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. What does the apostle say there about Christ? It is so important for us to follow as an example. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good unto edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell upon me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Paul quotes from Psalm 69:9 there, a messianic psalm, which speaks in the main. Psalm 69 speaks of many things, but mostly it speaks of the afflictions and sufferings of Christ during His earthly ministry. And Paul characterizes that as what? Obedience. He pleased not himself. He pleased his Father instead. And so when we think on Christ's mediation with all of its efficacy and with all of its work on our behalf, and that is indeed true work, and we can rely on His work, and we know we have a hearing, and that we are accepted in the Beloved, let us also in that calculus understand the obedience of Christ in His mediation, and that ought to be an example to us as well. Christ was indeed perfectly obedient to His Father. In Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, some of you perhaps have memorized this portion of Psalm 40. I believe it begins with sacrifice, right? Yep, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And of course, the writer in Hebrews quotes this particular psalm as that which pertains to Jesus Christ. And so we learn that the obedience here, although it is a Davidic obedience in its history, it is prophetic of the perfect obedience of Christ. And so in Christ's mediation, we see him as that obedient son and as the perfect example of obedience. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then he said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. In John chapter 4, verse 34, we hear again about the obedience of Christ. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. If we don't remember the rest of the scriptures on the obedience of Christ, think on that one today. Think on that one this coming week, and think about how it is that you require your daily food. And then remember that the disciples at this point are trying to get Jesus to eat. We'll go get something to eat and we'll be right back. And they come back and, here. Manja. Have something to eat, Jesus. And Jesus says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And they say, who brought him food? We're going to look at that in a moment. That kind of attitude on the part of the disciples. They didn't get it, did they? No, they didn't. Okay, several other passages. John 12, 27 and 28. John 14, 30 and 31. Philippians 2, 8. We hear all about the obedience of Christ in all of these passages. That although equal in power and glory with the Father, he became a servant, became obedient. And we looked at that very carefully last week. So let's move on then to the next point. The next point is they have kept thy word. Now, I've said to you that I'm not going to handle that in this afternoon's series. Although it does fit here, it also fits in our Revelation 3 series. And so I have gone ahead in Revelation chapter 3 and begun my note patterns, the outlines and so on, that we will be discussing over the next several weeks. But I do want to talk generally about it here. Just for a moment or two before we move on to the next point. And that is that there is a recognition of Christ's own work or the Spirit's work in their hearts such that it might be said of them, they have kept thy word. There are those in this world who keep not the word of Christ nor of his Father, but the disciples are characterized as those who have kept it, right? Jesus, in his mediation, says to his Father, testifies to his Father, they have kept thy word. Now, it's obvious here that Jesus is not talking about a perfect obedience. None of us possess that. And yet there is a characteristic obedience that belongs to the people of God that Jesus is talking about here. And so, brothers and sisters, let us never make the calculus that seeing that we cannot obey perfectly, we cannot obey at all. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does teach us that we can't obey perfectly. Yeah, it does teach that. But it doesn't teach us then that thereby we are accepted in just plain giving up and saying, well, we just accept that we can never be perfect, and so it doesn't really matter how we live. The Bible never teaches that. Jesus himself testifies in this great and high priestly prayer in John 17, these men have kept thy word. There is something to be said for that. So we must not simply say, because we cannot have all, then nothing is appropriate. There is an obedience, a lifestyle of Elton Chong that pertains to the people of God. There is a difference. There is a sanctification, a setting apart unto the Lord not only positionally, not only theoretically, but practically as well. There is a new heart that is given to the people of God, a new set of desires that belongs to us. There is a broken power of sin. There is a new growing up out of the ignorance, whereas before we would not be able to testify with the Apostle Paul when he says, we, the believers, are not ignorant of Satan's devices, whereas before they were, and under his dominion. So, when Jesus prays, they have kept thy word, we don't expect that Jesus is simply coloring his language here, do we? Jesus, as our mediator, is speaking to his Father, and he says, these here, they have kept thy word. It means that they have obeyed and believed that doctrine that Jesus has taught them. It means that they have received Christ as not just their personal Lord and Savior, but God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, their Lord and Commander, their Savior. It means that they have received all that and more, and that they cleave to those truths more than their daily food. We live in a tough day. It is not a day for a weak and insipid Christianity. It is a day for people who keep the Word of God. Right? Must be. So when we think about that our obedience can never be perfect, let us admit that. And that humbles us and causes us to cleave to Christ and the perfection of His obedience, like our larger catechism says. And that's all true. But it would be an error to take that to the next step to say, because I have not perfect obedience, I don't need to have any obedience. Or, because I have not a perfect keeping, then I don't really need any keeping. Well, that would not be true. That the Bible's requirement is that we be a sanctified and separated people who indeed keep, retain, hold tightly to His Word. Oh, I know, we hold with a weak grasp at best. But that doesn't mean we stop holding. So, I wanted to say just a couple of things, but we'll look at, we'll take maybe 2 weeks to look at what the Bible says about keeping the Word of God when we get to that point in our study in the morning. So there is a mark upon those who truly profess Christ. They are characterized and distinguished from the world by their relationship to the Word of Christ. They have received it as the Word of the Father, and it bears fruit in their thinking, in their speech, and in their actions. And this distinguishes them from the world. And that kind of distinguishing we see all over the Bible, don't we? I think of several places in Ezekiel chapter 9. There are those people that the angel is commanded to go out, and he's supposed to put a mark on their foreheads with the inkhorn. You remember that? With the inkhorn. And what's the distinction? I want you to go forth, angel, and find those people that sigh and cry for the abominations of the worship in this day. So the angel goes out and he puts a mark on all of them. Or how about those people in Zephaniah chapter 3? There are those who are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, and it was reproached, and that was a burden to them. That people would actually reproach the worship of God, saying that it is light and useless. That indeed was a burden upon them. Notice that there are two types of people there. There are those who reproach and those who are indeed burdened by that reproach. These kinds of things are replete in the Scriptures. All right, so then there is this third point, and I wanted to spend the bulk of the time on this because I find it truly very encouraging, and I hope you will be encouraged by it as well. There are things that our Lord Jesus Christ says in John 17, verses 7 and 8 about His people, about His disciples. He says, first of all, they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given me are of Thee. They have known that Christ has come out from the Father, and they have known that the Father has sent Christ. Now, I'd like generally to talk about that for a moment, and then specifically in a little bit to talk about it as well. But the first thing that I would like to say about this is, does this surprise you? To hear Christ say something like this? about his disciples? What does he say? They have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Was it always like that? Well, it really wasn't, was it? When we think about Christ's 3 years or so with his disciples, why do we think 3 years, by the way? It's a really interesting way that we number that chronology. Because in the Gospel of John, which is not one of the synoptics or the chronological Bibles, we are told of enough different ceremonies and Passovers that Jesus participated in that we believe his ministry was about 3 years. That's why we say that. Now, for that time, Jesus began with a set of men that were, well, we might say a little rough. Can anything good come out of Galilee? What did they do? Well, they were the blue-collar guys, or really, when you think about it, they were kind of the no-collar guys. I mean, mostly they fished without shirts on. They were the no-collar guys. They were out there, you know, we might say half-naked. They didn't dress up to go to work. They weren't the highbrow of their day. They weren't that, you know, Luke, the beloved physician level of mentality. They weren't the genius theologian, the Apostle Paul. Truly, in those couple of families that we have there at the beginning, those men that are related, not only Peter, James, and John, but Andrew and the cousins as well, we find that, well, they weren't the cream of the crop, were they? At least not considered from any earthly standpoint. But then we might take that conception a little bit farther. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16. So Matthew chapter 16 is, well, it's over halfway through Matthew's gospel, isn't it? So they've been with Jesus at least a little while here. They've followed along with him for a bit. They've seen several things that he's done. They've heard a lot of his teaching. They've already heard the kingdom parables and all of that. They've seen the teaching on the Sabbath in Matthew chapter 12. They've heard about the fifth commandment and Korban in chapter 15. And here we come to chapter 16 then, and let's begin reading in verse 5. Then when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we brought no bread. Which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, but that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I want to put this as reverently as I can, but not the sharpest response to Jesus' original statement there. Disciples, listen. Beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Oh no, he's mad because we didn't bring bread. Well, that's what you call a swing and a miss. Right? Turn with me also to Mark chapter 7. Verse 18. begin our reading in verse 14. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand, there's nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile him. If any man have ears, let him hear. And when he had entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. Now listen to what Jesus says. And he saith unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but goeth into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats? And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Jesus says, you don't get that yet? You haven't yet understood that? You're still wondering about whether or not you have to eat with hands washed from the wrist to the pinky? Really? And then turn with me to another passage. Mark chapter 8, across the page there, verse 15. This is a parallel to what we read in Matthew chapter 16. Verse 14, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye, because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments you took up? They say unto him, 12. We remember that. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they say, 7. And he said to them, how is it that ye do not understand? If I could look at one more passage with you in John chapter 14, I think you know where I'm going with this next one, in verse 8. Philip has something to say, and I think that Philip is very sincere. And Philip, when this phrase comes out of his mouth, thinks he's uttered a very pious and knowledgeable thing. Jesus is talking about going to his Father, right? Verse 4, and whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip, being as spiritual as he can muster, says, just show us the Father and that will be enough. We'll be satisfied. We won't have any more questions. Just show us the Father. And that's when Jesus responds with that famous response. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, Philip? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Now here's what I want to talk about with regard to this background that we've researched together over these last few moments. What a difference between these instances and what Christ says about his disciples in this great and high priestly prayer. What does he say? For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and believed that thou didst send me. That's great, isn't it? Isn't that a comfort? How many times have you opened the Scriptures and read and you heard these rebukes of Jesus talking to you? You still don't understand? You still don't get it? You still haven't come along to where you ought to be? But notice that while during his earthly ministry he was indeed speaking to them on terms just like that, that there was also a time in this prayer at the end of his earthly ministry that he said, they know. They understand. They believe. There's hope for all of us then, isn't there? If such things can be said about those men, even though they spent those 3 years in intimate contact with Christ and spending all of that time with Christ, at times manifested what could be called really a striking kind of ignorance. But we have then the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He has given unto them the words which the Father has given Him, and they have received them, and they have known. And so can I say it this way then? Our mediator is a patient mediator. That He bears with our ignorance. That He bears with our lack of understanding. Our mediator is patient, and He works, if I can put it this way, He works the long game with us. We, for our part, then, must not lose heart and faint by the way. If we faint, if we lose heart and cease from running the race, it will be because we have given up. It will be because we will be blameworthy in that day and not our mediator, because He has revealed Himself as a loving and a patient and a kind mediator. And He explains and He repeats and He explains and He repeats, and He sends His Spirit to open our hearts, and He drives those truths deep, and He bears long with us even with our ignorances. And He continues to work with us. He does not lose heart. He has revealed Himself patient and tender, and yet also truthful and direct. All of those things. And as we have said before, seeing that all things are open with Him, He deals in truth. So then let us not lose heart because we make so little progress. Only a mediator such as Christ could and would bear so long with us in these divine truths that He's teaching us day by day, line by line, precept by precept, sermon by sermon, reading by reading, having our Bibles open in our house day by day, and so on. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. And if I could indeed once again extol the unique virtues of Christ as this kind of patient mediator, I would just simply for a moment like to recall to your mind Numbers chapter 20, our earlier reading today. What a nice providential confluence here. Because we have seen a man that was called by the Scriptures the meekest man upon the face of the earth. We have seen him wear out. Didn't we see Moses wear out today in Numbers chapter 20? And hadn't we already seen him do that when he came to the Lord and he said, I can't bear this people anymore. If you're going to treat me like this, just kill me instead. Remember? And so if the meekest man upon the face of the earth, the one who stood as a type of Christ in His mediation, and yet a fallen mediator at that, but yet one that was called the meekest man upon the face of the earth, even he will wear out, but our Lord Christ will not. He will not. He is able to bear with the ignorant and erring. He is able to draw them near. He is able, and not only able, He is willing. He is willing to bear with us as His people. I would just counsel you to keep after it. I would counsel you to keep studying, to keep meditating, to keep thinking. I was talking to some friends a short while back, and we were talking about the issue of head covering, as a matter of fact. And this particular family was, they were in a church that does practice head coverings. And this man said, you know, we joined that church and we weren't exactly convinced ourselves, but we did it anyway. And, you know, my wife and I, we sat down and we read 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 14, maybe 6 or 8 times together. And just didn't understand it. Couldn't get it. Wasn't gelling with us at all. And then he says, one day my wife and I, we sat down together and we opened it one more time to just give it one more shot. And we looked up at each other after we read it. At the same time, both of us looked at each other in the eyes and we said, how could we not see that before now? And so I would just ask you, don't give up. Your mediator is patient. He is that great and wonderful teacher. And He's patient. And He'll keep dealing with you. And those things that you don't yet understand, He will reveal them to you. The Apostle Paul says as much. Remember in Philippians chapter 3, he says, you know, Let each of us walk to what we have attained, and if you have not yet attained something, it's okay. God will reveal it to you. It'll come. It'll come in its due time. There are things we may not understand about the Christian faith. We know that some of the hardest and most challenging truths are indeed contained in the Christian faith, and we wouldn't expect it to be anything other than that because of the greatness of the doctrines involved. I mean, God becoming man and all. What a hard doctrine to understand. What a difficult thing to comprehend. Last week we talked a little bit about the Trinity, the economic and the essential Trinity, and why we make those distinctions. And I know for some of us it was a, you know, looks like a TV screen after they used to go off, you know, white snow. Zzz. Well, that does happen sometimes. It happened with the disciples all throughout the earthly ministry of Christ, and Christ yet continued patiently to teach them, drew them aside, gave them special private instruction to help them. And sometimes, let's take example from the apostles as well, or the disciples as well, there were times when they didn't understand, and so they took it upon themselves to draw Christ aside and say, we didn't get that. Or, we didn't get that, Jesus. Would you take another few minutes and explain that? And while he might have chided them, while he might have upbraided them for their yet ignorance because they should have known by now, did he cut them off? Did he shut them out? Not at all. What do we find? We find him instructing them in patience and in kindness. What did they do? They hung around. And they stayed. They asked. They thought. They meditated. We even see sometimes that they discussed these things among themselves. Now, sometimes their discussions had gone astray and Christ would correct them again. But they continued to work the problem. What is the problem? We are naturally ignorant of the things of God. We cannot conceive them. There are some things in the Bible that are taught and we simply have no analogy in nature to teach us these things. We must receive them on the statements that God has made. And because there is no analogy, and we learn so well by analogy, and frankly, a lot of education has simply stopped being propositional, and it's been analogous education, so we're not trained in that anymore. It's even harder for us to get it. But still, we must keep after it. And we must not lose heart. Because our mediator is kind, and he's patient, and he bears with our ignorance. And he will indeed one day pray this same prayer about us. They have known. Oh, man, that is encouraging. That is encouraging to know that this is the kind of mediator that we have. And who else is qualified to do that? Who else is qualified to take heavenly doctrine and bring it down and speak it to men but Christ? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and the patience of His mediation. We pray that it might have its due fruit, that it would indeed strengthen our hearts, that we would not lose heart, that we would indeed keep after it, that we would continue to study and to meditate, that these divine truths would not be so baffling to us. And we look forward to that day when we will be a people supernaturally endued with knowledge, filled with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We look forward to that day. And we pray that even in this day, that we would not lose heart. We thank Thee as well for our Lord Jesus Christ in His kind condescension to us, that we can indeed rely upon Him as the one who has been endued by His Father with such merciful and signal gifts on behalf of His people. So we pray that that what we have heard from Thy Word today would resonate within us, that we would have a great confidence to call upon our Lord Jesus Christ and to call upon Thy name in Him, that we would be a people raised up in grace and raised up in knowledge. And we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please remain